All right. It's funny, y'all. I know y'all want to listen to my sermons over and over again. I record them so you can do that. But as I check them, and occasionally I turn them on, it's just funny. I always say, all right, as soon as I turn on my thing. And it's so annoying to me. And I just did it again, and I even know I do it and don't want to do it, and I just do it. We have habits, don't we? You know, we just do things. Well, our habit is to come to the Word and read and sequentially go through and learn what it is the Lord wants us to know, what the Holy Spirit is going to use to stir us up, to bring us to life. And this morning we're going to be in Matthew chapter 6. We're going to continue our going through the Lord's Prayer. So if you would, begin in chapter 6, verse 9, and just follow along with me. Jesus, instructing his people, says, pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Bow with me. O Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. We come before you as sinners in need of mercy. I pray, Father, your Holy Spirit convict us of sin, of righteousness. Bring us, Father, to that place of forgiveness and help us to live a life that would honor your name and exalt you in all we do, that would bring in your kingdom. Father, we rely on you for our sustenance daily. And we ask you to forgive us of our sins in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, if you're up with us, we are in verse 12. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. This is getting into the troubling part of the Lord's Prayer. We can understand our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. Give us bread to eat and sustain us. And we can get forgiveness of sins in there too. We need that. We love that. But the rest of it, as we have forgiven others, if we don't forgive others, these are troubling questions, and we'll get to that. And forgive us of our debts. What a privilege it is to be able to come to a Heavenly Father and ask for forgiveness. You may be curious about the word used there, debts. Translations may say different things. Trespasses, maybe you've heard sins from Luke has the Lord's Prayer in a slightly different variation. Actually, there are three different words that are used. There's debts, there's transgressions, and there's sins. They're all used in a mix here. In the ancient world, a debt that you didn't pay was a big deal. You got thrown in prison. You might be executed. Your family was forced to pay to get you out. And so sometimes the idea of debts kind of misses our particular generation. We have so much debt. It's unfathomable. We can't even comprehend how much debt we have. Our nation, I think it's $21 trillion. It might as well be a triple gazillion. I don't know. What's a trillion? Can you count that high? You know, it's just a phenomenal figure. The debt that people accumulate, their personal debt, it's gotten to the point where it's just not really that big a deal. Do they really need forgiveness of debt? In the ancient world, it was a much more serious matter. You might be sold into slavery, different issues. But I want us to think about debt in relation to our Heavenly Father. You know, our debt to one another is one thing, but our debt to our Heavenly Father is such a tremendous trillions of dollars that are uncountable and unfathomable. We can't even comprehend it. And there has to be reconciliation and justice one way or the other. The debt has to be forgiven. Now, if you have a tendency like most humans, you don't really like conflict. If you can avoid it, you do. You know, I know some people that they offend someone. Maybe they have a debt. Maybe it's literally somebody loaned them some money and they can't pay it. And what do? They run, they hide, they get away. They don't want to, oh, he's going to be there, I'm not going. Nobody wants to go and confront the person that they've offended so greatly. And yet, we have offended our Heavenly Father, our Creator, whom we owe such a great debt, our very life. We owe Him our allegiance. We owe Him to obey His moral law, His commands, His will. And yet, Jesus is saying, I know you've sinned greatly, and I know you have an excessive amount of debt and burden, but I want you to go to your Heavenly Father and ask Him for mercy. Ask Him for forgiveness. You may recall the prodigal son story. Actually, many understand it as the prodigal father. And what kind of a father puts up with a son who squanders his inheritance and shames the family and goes off and then comes crawling back home? In the ancient world, that was a much bigger deal. The shame culture, it was a shame honor culture, and that son disrespected his father in such a horrible way. Jesus telling that story, the Pharisees and the listeners of that story were thinking not so much about the son. They could imagine the son doing something like that. I mean, there's plenty of people who are fools. But could they comprehend a father who would run to meet his son who so shamed him? What a privilege we have that we can come to our Heavenly Father and say, forgive us of our sins. Most people, as I mentioned earlier in a sermon, most people, if you get with them privately and you talk to them about their life, many of them, they really want forgiveness. If they really open up, they want forgiveness. They want that freedom of their conscience, freedom of guilt, and that overwhelming burden. And I was reading a particular essay by a fellow who said he converted from Christianity to paganism. And I thought it was interesting. I think he's a mixed up fellow. Obviously, I would think that. But he was raised in Christianity. And he was raised, and his understanding and his perception of Christianity is twisted a little bit. And granted, are there not twisted versions of Christianity? Unfortunately, humans are fallen, and people who claim Christianity and they preach Christianity, they begin to preach their own views, and they begin to practice a self-righteousness, and they begin to create this thing that is not really Christianity at all. And yet, people raised up in it, they see it, and they think that's Christianity, and they walk away. And that's what this man did. He said, I just didn't like Christianity. I was frustrated with it. I didn't think they were environmentally green enough. They burdened us with guilt. He had a various list of frustrations. Just a real quick note. Of all people, Christians should be the stewards of this earth. This earth, when the Genesis mandate came, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. It doesn't mean rape the earth. He put Adam and Eve in a beautiful paradise in the garden to tend it, to work it. We are here as God's image bearers on earth to tend the earth and the creation, to be stewards of it. It's not Christianity that exploits the earth. They may do it in the name of Christianity, but it's not Christianity that exploits. It's man's selfish and self-serving motivation to profit at the expense of other people or of the earth. Distortions of Christianity. Is Christianity something that simply fosters guilt? The pagan solution is, well, we think you just all should be able to do what you want. You shouldn't burden me with guilt. If I want to do this, let me do it. What's good for me is good for me, and what's good for you, you can do too. You know, whatever. So they have this idea of preferences. They are a nature-centered spirituality where they just kind of do what they want. And I'm using his language. Paganism takes various forms, and you may not see it and recognize it and label it as paganism, but paganism is prevalent in our culture, in our world, in our society. And they have a tendency to minimize the idea that we might have a creator that makes demands on us. You can have a God, and I'll have a God, and he can have a God. He may have one God, and he may have 10, and it doesn't really matter. God to them is not a person that can demand, not a person that can that created us and requires something of us. Do we need forgiveness? The pagan may ask. I think most people have that conscience created in them, and they can at least see the fallacy of a paganism view carried to its ultimate end. If you don't have guilt, if there is no real demands on you, then you can do, and you can do whatever you want. We get people that are psychopaths. We get Hitler, an extreme case. We get people that just do what they want at the expense of others. But we do have real demands. Our Creator God created us to be image bearers, fallen as we are. And He's revealed to us His will. He's revealed to us the demands that He has on us. We often feel this guilt, and it's overwhelming. And we seek ways to alleviate the guilt. You may have heard time heals all. I just want to look at a few ways that we attempt to alleviate our guilt. Time heals all. You know, time is a good thing in offenses and different things that happen. You can wait a year, you know. People forget. But time can't forgive. Time doesn't alleviate sin. No matter how long, an offense against God is an offense that in His righteousness must be accounted for in some way. And time is not going to help. You can avoid people. You can wait time. You can move to a different location. Time will not work. But as we mentioned earlier, Christianity does have a way of creating these false Christianities, of things that are not true Christianity, things that are self-righteous. And sometimes self-righteousness creates unwarranted guilt. I don't know if you've thought about this, but let's just say, for example, that you must wear a suit and tie to church and you don't have one and you come to church in your jeans and you feel guilty. Is that right? That's not right. That's just a simple example of how a self-righteousness can create unwarranted guilt. And so many people are guilty, but for the wrong reasons. They're guilty because of self-imposed or other people imposed on them certain requirements that they shouldn't even have to do. They feel guilty to conform to the social standard rather than to God's standards. And so what do? They begin to fall into the trap of self-righteousness. And the key thing in there is, if I can find other people to criticize, I take the arrow off of me. You know, some people that are overly consumed with judging other people. They may have a burden of guilt on themselves, but if they can point the finger at other people, it takes the arrow off of them. It makes them feel better. You might remember the story that I mentioned, that I read from the Gospels, of the publican who went to the temple and prayed, and he said, "Thank you, God, that I'm not like him." And Jesus contrasted the story, and then he a little bit later said, "And the publican, the tax collector, he removed himself and beat his chest and pled out, 'God, have mercy on me, I'm a sinner.'" He said, "Which one went away forgiven?" The one who begged for mercy, not the self-righteous one, who probably felt really good about himself. He alleviated his guilt, but he did it in a way that was wrong, that did him no good. Forgive us of our debts, Father. We need forgiveness. What is the provision for forgiveness? I want to read, and I hope you already know the answer to this. Surely you do. We just had the Lord's Supper. Surely we understand that forgiveness comes through Jesus Christ alone. The Apostle Paul writes in Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. Says, "And God made together with him, made us alive, having forgiven us all our trespasses," verse 14, "by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." It's through Jesus Christ, it's through his cross, through the justice of God being served, that we have forgiveness, that we have the provision for sins. It's not anything that you can do or we can do, no matter how long, no matter how self-righteous we become. Nothing can forgive us of sin except the cross of Jesus Christ, except his blood saving us. The next part of this verse, "Forgive us of our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." It should give us a little bit of pause and trouble, especially when you combine it with verses 14 and following. "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Does that bother anybody? Is forgiveness conditional or is it unconditional? Does everybody get forgiveness? The idea of unconditional forgiveness, unfortunately, I think, pervades our culture. I think people like to just say, "Well, God is just unlimited, unconditional forgiveness. He just forgives everybody." I want to just turn a couple of pages here, Matthew, and I'll read a few verses here. It's in chapter 7, verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Does everybody get forgiveness? What does it mean, depart from me? What does it mean, the concept of hell? Are there some people, does everybody go to heaven? I mean, what is forgiveness? Is forgiveness conditional in some sense? Hopefully, we've understood from the passages that I've read, and I want to add one more in Romans chapter 5. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. I want us to think about this for a moment. Is forgiveness unlimited, or is it conditional and limited in some sense? I think that if you take seriously the idea of judgment, of hell, and you can define it in however you want, just an idea of judgment, that you have to say not everybody falls under the umbrella of forgiveness, reconciliation. Some people suffer judgment. Peter says at the end there will be judgment and destruction of the wicked. Is it limited? It appears to be limited in some sense, at least. Is it conditional, and what condition does it rest on? If you read the Lord's Prayer, it almost seems as if it's conditional on you forgiving others, does it not? It should worry you. It should concern you a little bit. But I want us to take seriously the verses that I have read in this one here in Romans 5, verses 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. It doesn't say, well, He looked around and He saw some people with a good heart that forgave people, and then He reconciled Himself to them. No, He says, for while we were enemies, we were an unforgiving, selfish, obstinate group. While we were at odds with God, we were reconciled to Him by the death of His Son, Jesus Christ. The initiating work is by God forgiving us and making it so that we can have forgiveness. The one that I read earlier from Colossians chapter 2. He canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. It doesn't say that He looked around and waited for people who were worthy. He canceled the debt that we owed. Salvation is by grace. It's not by works. It's by grace through faith. It is not of works, so that no one can boast. No one can say, well, at least I'm one of those people who forgave, and so therefore I get saved. So what exactly is the condition? At least there are some that don't get forgiveness. What is the condition? I want to just give briefly. I'll have to preach on Romans to really elaborate on it. There is a condition. But don't worry, it's not on your good works. We know that. Because otherwise there would be nobody who got forgiveness and nobody who was saved. What is the condition? In Romans chapter 9, Paul seems to be answering a question that really rests on this issue. Is God just? In verse 14 of chapter 9 of Romans, Paul says, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. It does depend on something, but not you. It depends on the will and the mercy of God. And God has revealed Himself in this world. He has given us particular means of grace, prayer, preaching, the revelation of His Word and of His will. And He's given us particular means that we as His people are to propagate, are to practice. And through that process, God has mercy on people. And He forgives them and He cancels their debt. But He doesn't simply cancel their debt. When He cancels their debt, He makes us alive together with Him. And what happens? I've been talking about this throughout the series on the Sermon on the Mount. We are to have a greater righteousness than the Pharisees and the scribes. We are not only to have external obedience, but we are to have internal obedience. If we look to the Beatitudes, it says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Well, what if you're not merciful? Do you receive mercy? If you remember the Beatitudes as we began this series, they were descriptors of God's people. Those who've had the debt canceled, those who've been made alive with Christ, the Beatitudes are a description of how God's people act. Not simply a people who've been forgiven, but a people who live with the power of the Holy Spirit. And those people who've had forgiveness, who've been shown mercy by our Heavenly Father, they are merciful. Because they've been made alive. They've been empowered by the Holy Spirit. They act in a different way. Those who've been forgiven forgive. If you don't forgive, the implication is you haven't been forgiven. Because if you've been forgiven by our Heavenly Father, if you've been made alive by the Holy Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells in you, you will bear fruit of the Holy Spirit. Love, joy, peace, mercy. And so as we look to this particular passage, it is disturbing. It is a test that you can see whether someone is likely to have been regenerated and born again by the Holy Spirit, or if someone has not experienced such new life. If you're experiencing someone or observing someone who is an unforgiving person, who says they believe all the right things, but they're bitter and they're angry, they should be challenged by this particular verse. If you're unforgiving, there's a problem. Because those who have been forgiven and understand and beat their chest and say, "Father, have mercy on me," those people are merciful and forgiving. You may remember the story of the lady who came to dinner. Jesus goes to a Pharisee's house and he's invited as a guest, and he comes in and says a woman comes behind him, an immoral woman, at least a history of it. And it says she cried and wiped his feet with her tears, with her hair, her tears washed his feet, and she brought an ointment that was expensive and anointed his feet and just lavished this on Christ. And the Pharisee, you can imagine the scene. The Pharisee's going, "Wow, that's scandalous. Jesus, if you're so prophetic and if you're so smart, you should know that's an immoral woman. You know this is just so inappropriate." And Jesus gives a response and he says, "You know, I came into your house as an invited guest and you didn't provide for me anything to wash my feet or anything. And yet she has just washed my feet with her tears and her hair and lavished this on me. Because she's been forgiven much. She has a great sense of the mercy that she's been shown." Do you imagine that that woman is merciful? Do you imagine that she's forgiving? Because she's been forgiven much. the people of God, the people of Jesus who are in His kingdom, who've given their allegiance to Him, have been forgiven by their Heavenly Father, and therefore they forgive. What does forgiveness look like? It's a troubling question just in itself. What exactly do I have to do? I've shared this concern I've had with y'all. You know, I've tormented myself for years about, okay, I want to forgive. I want to be forgiving. I understand I need mercy and I've been forgiven. And so I want to be forgiving. But what exactly do I have to do for it to qualify as forgiveness? Do I have to invite this person over for dinner? Do I have to buy them a gift at Christmas? Do I have to call them on the phone? Do I have to actually talk with them? You know, maybe debt is a good example. If you lend someone something and they fail to repay, they can't repay, there's no way, and you forgive them, you may not want to lend them money again. That's just wisdom. Doesn't mean you didn't forgive them. It just means you're applying discernment and wisdom. Sometimes we struggle with what forgiveness looks like. But think in your mind, mercy. We struggle with what exactly is entailed in forgiveness. But I just want to flip the question. We may struggle to know exactly what forgiveness looks like if it's a reconciled relationship and what that looks like. But we know what unforgiveness looks like, don't we? Pretty clearly. You harbor resentment. You want anger. You want vengeance. You want them to pay. Unforgiveness is easy to identify. It's an ungodly behavior. Heavenly Father, forgive us of our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Bow with me. Dear Lord, have mercy on us. We are sinners. I pray, Father, that we would be a people that show mercy. That must show mercy because of your Holy Spirit overwhelming us, empowering us, giving us new life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.